The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
U.S. Central Command made this announcement just hours ago, saying American forces carried out strikes this weekend, bombing Iranian radar and drone control sites in Gorakh, Iran, and Kashem Island. And according to Central Command, the measured and deliberate strikes occurred on Saturday and Sunday in response to aggressive Iranian actions that included the shootdown of a U.S. MQ-1 drone that was operating over international waters. U.S. fighter aircraft swiftly responded by eliminating Iranian air defenses, a ground control station, and two one-way attack drones that pose clear threats to ships transiting regional waters. And now Kuwait says it's intercepting incoming drone and missile fire. That comes as Iran confirmed it carried out retaliatory strikes today. President Trump met with advisors in the Situation Room at the White House here in Washington on Friday, but had yet to make an announcement over the weekend over how to move forward. Overnight, he posted on Truth Social, writing in part, Iran really wants to make a deal, and it will be a good one for the USA and those that are with us.
This is really a win already. We've defeated their military, essentially defeated their military. I would rather get a deal because we can open the strait immediately upon signing. The one guarantee that I have to have is that there will be no nuclear weapons. They've agreed to that. And it was very interesting. They originally said, we will not develop a nuclear weapon. I said, well, what happens if you buy a nuclear weapon? So now it says we will not develop or in any way purchase a military weapon. That's a big difference. So we're getting what we want slowly. Very tough negotiators. It takes a long time. I'm in no hurry. I'd like to say I'm in a hurry because, you know, gasoline prices are going to come tumbling down. But if you're going to be in a hurry, you're not going to make a good deal. And slowly but surely, we're getting, I think, what we want. And if we don't get what we want, we're going to end it a different way.
So that's interesting, because I think everyone has acknowledged that the United States has been in a defensive position against Iran. They've been aggressive to some extent, and we've been defensive. Is there a line that they would cross for you to go on the offensive again militarily?
Well, a deal that wasn't going to be good for us is the line, ultimately, because, you know, I'm playing it out and we're going to see. And that's what I do. I negotiate. They negotiate. They're very good negotiators. They're crafty. But in the end, we have all the cards because we've defeated them militarily.
More fighting and more deal making. I think when we left Friday, the Hormuz was wide open. We were just on the verge of a deal. Peace was about to break out. And then, as you saw at the top there, I mean, the firing, the fighting continues. We're at a point, really, that you could run, you know, maybe the cold open for this show from 2-3 weeks ago, and people might not even realize that's an old piece of tape or old footage, because it's just the same. More and more of the same. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We appreciate you joining us on today's show. It's a new show. It's live. We're coming to you live, as we do every day at 11 a.m. here in the Central Time Zone of the United States. You can get to the live video of this program at our website, thetrumpet.com, or at the Rumble channel or the YouTube channel as well. I think at this point, too, most people are just tuning it out, and we'll give you the latest here in just a moment. But with the news of Iran and this war, you have so much in the way of filth. And now we're starting into Pride Month. They've got an entire month. So we're just going to be given a steady diet of what Americans, of what Israelites are consuming on television, in society around us, what we're addicted to. And most people, I mean, we've discussed, even in our church, you know, things that we can do to get people more into their Bibles, to just get them into diligent study. It's a challenge. And of course, when you see what people are consuming in the way of entertainment and so on, you can see why. It's and with the gadgets added in, our attention span has to be about as short as it's ever been. Just consuming filth, even as wars and rumors of wars continue. This is the Telegraph. It says Iran has pulled out of peace talks with the U.S. following continued Israeli strikes on Lebanon, Tehran's state media reported. Given the continuation of the Zionist regime's crimes in Lebanon, and considering that Lebanon was among the preconditions of the ceasefire, which has now been violated on all fronts, the Iranian negotiating team is suspending talks. There's the latest. There's no more talks. I mean, from Tehran's perspective, you know, we don't want a deal. We don't want to talk. And yet, on this side, I mean, the talk is nonstop. The talk of deal-making, play clip four.
Rouhani said he'd like to have a deal in 3 to 6 months. Is that possible?
Sure, it's possible. It's possible to have a deal sooner than that, depending on how forthcoming and clear Iran is prepared to be. A bad deal is worse than no deal. We need to have a good deal here.
Not sure why John Kerry came back. He's obviously a well-known Democrat. But both sides convinced that a deal, we have to make a deal. Here's another one. This is from Forbes, actually, clip five.
Trump will even entertain them because he posted this over the weekend in part. He said that a deal would not look like Obama's JCPOA. And he said this, if I make a deal with Iran, it will be a good and proper one, not like the one made by Obama, which gave Iran massive amounts of cash. Let's say this deal includes sanctions relief and or unfreezing those assets. Is that essentially the same thing as giving Iran cash?
In effect, if the United States unwinds sanctions in a material way, I mean, the regime is going to be able to reestablish its banking ties in jurisdictions abroad, right? It's going to more easily be able to sell oil into global markets.
Lee Smith has an article at Tablet where he says that the messaging coming out of the White House sounds almost exactly like the kind of language the Obama administration used to sell what Trump has called the worst deal ever negotiated. Lee Smith is saying, you know, this sounds a lot like JCPOA. Trump's JCPOA, as you see there at the title. It's very similar. We've got to do a deal. He says, still, the Trump team seems to believe that the Iranians will sincerely commit to forego developing a nuclear weapon. This is essentially a secularized version of the Obama team's contention that the late Ayatollah Khamenei had issued a fatwa against building the bomb, even though the fatwa has never been found and Israel's 2018 seizure of Iran's nuclear archive showed it had never abandoned its plans to build an industrial-scale nuclear weapons program. They've never abandoned it. Instead, they abandon peace talks. They're out. According to the Telegraph, that's the latest. It says here that the Iranians and not the U.S. are getting paid means they didn't lose the war and are winning the negotiations again, just as they did under Obama. And so history is repeating itself. The cycle continues. He says the reason that Trump's Iran policy is coming to look just like Obama's is simple. Once you stop military actions, there's no room left on the board except Obama's position, which is to concede everything to the Iranians while painting it as a victory. And so President Trump, you hear it in the all of the sit-downs he's had. Yeah, we won. We destroyed their army. We destroyed their military. And now we're close to a deal. Hormuz is about to be completely open. It says, the truth is that the ultimate consequences of the deal Trump is now considering make it worse than Obama's. For decades, the two big concerns over an Iranian bomb were, one, that the Iranians would use it against another country, Israel, Saudi Arabia, Europe, etc., and two, that they'd threaten to use it, which would give them more than enough leverage to shut down one of the world's most vital waterways. And as Smith goes on and points out, they're doing that right now. And they don't even have the bomb yet. So, in other words, we're losing. We're losing. It says, for Americans, whether the Iranians toll shipping is nearly irrelevant. Well, he just makes the point at the end that Iran is sitting there saying the U.S., I mean, we can shut down this strait if we want to, and the U.S. isn't going to be able to do a thing. Wars and rumors of wars, the cycle continues. And at the same time, you just get one strong article after another talking about the sickness that has set in. The sickness. Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 3, or Judges 21 and verse 25. Every man just is doing what seems right. It's a free-for-all. So many of these stories. And how do you reverse it? What's the solution? There's this show, it was in the news stack today. It's an HBO series called Euphoria. And here again, to think about the tens of millions of people that are consuming this content, I guess it's loosely based on the story of this strung out life of a lesbian drug addict. And so the series has homosexuality, it has all the drugs, it has violence, it has nudity, it has sex, it has all the things that we just love as a society. We love it. We can't get enough of it. The more disgusting filth you can come up with, the more popular the program will be, the higher the ratings. This is from the New York Post, based on this Rube Bennett, whoever this is. But I guess the show is about, you know, the younger generation being abandoned. And, well, they have been in many ways. This Rue, who struggled with drug addiction throughout the series, she dies of an accidental overdose after taking painkillers that were intentionally laced with fentanyl by the drug lord, Alamo Brown. Allie later sought revenge for Rue and traveled to Alamo's strip club and fatally shot the drug lord after a standoff. This is the content that was on the season finale, I guess. The content of the show. Rue wasn't the only major character who died off. In last week's episode, Nate Jacobs also met his fate after being buried alive in a coffin with a pipe leading to the surface so that he could breathe. However, a rattlesnake slithered down the pipe and bit him. This is what passes for award-winning content. Die by suicide. What are we doing to ourselves, to our children? Here you've got young people celebrating, you know, drug taking, homosexuality, pornography, all the hot button issues, right? Tablet interviewed the creator of this show. If you watch the finale, the event that moved the show's creator will be obvious. Rue Bennett, the teenage junkie whose experiences launched actor Zendaya to critical acclaim. It says, from the moment the show premiered in 2019, Euphoria was easy to dismiss as tawdry spectacle or teenage soap opera. But beneath the pearl-clutching hysteria, Levinson was attempting something ambitious, using his own experiences, spiritual evolution, and growing disillusionment with the dogmas of the 2010s to tell the truth about a generation spiritually abandoned by the world that raised it. It says Euphoria was never merely about Gen Z's addictions to drugs, sex, and social media, but about young Americans left emotionally stranded inside a culture that has lost its capacity for meaning, morality, and redemption. It's a show about a sick generation, sickness from head to toe. Look at what we've done to our children. The solution to all of this is God's family, by the way. The solution to this is God's family throne, God's family government, God's standard of morality, God's law. It says the most widely scorned storyline of Euphoria's third season, Cassie's descent into OnlyFans fame and online sex work, perhaps best encapsulated Levinson's ability to weaponize viewers' political assumptions against them. Progressive feminists and sex workers, including Sydney Leathers and this other woman, publicly condemned the storyline for portraying Cassie, played by this gal, as a performer without boundaries. So you've got some people upset for the wrong reasons. What made the furor around the subplot so revealing was that contemporary pop culture is already saturated with sexual commodification and self-exploitation. Performers like these two ladies publicly compete to break records for the number of men that they can sleep with on camera in a single day. Can you imagine? I mean, this is talking about a sickness that we're proud of. We love it. And now it's going into TV shows. That culture, that pornographic culture that people used to be ashamed about. Or they'd have to walk down a darkened street somewhere just to get to that part of town. Now it's everywhere. Now it's on every gadget. And here it is being celebrated. Again, you think of Isaiah 1, you think of Isaiah 3. We declare our sins as Sodom. We're going to be doing that for an entire month. It's something that we have a lot of pride in. We love it. The rise of independent pornography and other industries of content creation is so unique to Gen Z that Levinson understood as a storyteller that it would be derelict to not address it in the narrative. He's a good storyteller, you see. He's just telling the truth about Gen Z, about what we love, about what we promote, about what holds our attention, maybe for more than a few minutes, when it comes to news gathering or studying God's literature, God's truth, the Holy Bible. It says here, the fact that you can manage a friend's OnlyFans career and make a living off that, that didn't exist until very recently, Levinson told me. In the past, you had to be a pimp with a stable of hookers. Now it's altogether different. Now you just need a phone. And you can make millions and millions of dollars. It says here, if audiences were truly so disturbed by Cassie getting rich quick by selling her body, Levinson wondered, why did OnlyFans generate more than $7 billion in revenue last year? If the culture is genuinely squeamish about pornography, why is pornography everywhere? We're not squeamish about it. We crave it. We hunger for it. We can't get enough of it. It's all we want to consume. It's what we want to fill our minds with. And what does God think? Where are the families? Where are the fathers? Children who've been abandoned. That's happened in more ways than one. This was from a site called The Metro. Beneath, this is the start of Pride Month, so This guy's on the hunt for a good story. Beneath a blazing desert sun, drag queens glide by in open-top cars, and rainbow-clad cowboys trot in a sea of sparkling confetti. It's hot. It's loud. It's magnificently queer. It is pride in the heart of the Coachella Valley, Palm Springs, California. My journey to find pride around the world has brought me to what might best be described as the queerest town in America. Here's a reporter. He's just a good storyteller, too, just like the director of that TV show. He's traveling the world to find the queerest city there is, and he wants to tell you about it. It's exciting. It's exciting. American Greatness has a piece. Just 66% of men age 20 and older were employed or actively seeking work as of April. 66%. What is happening to the working class men demographic? It says here, the numbers mean roughly 1 in 3 American men are no longer in the workforce. It's a crisis. Sick, not working, addicted to who knows what else besides pornography. There's one here. This was at CNN. If I can find it, it's later in my... Well, it's talking about our addiction to gambling, which you can't even, you can't even turn on, you know, as I've said before, talk radio, sports talk radio, without getting all of these ads for betting sites. The ads got to me. This is from CNN. College age adults are rushing to prediction market sites. Addiction experts are alarmed. And this is the quote that it's almost laugh out loud, but it's serious. Under current U.S. law, prediction sites are not considered gambling. So they're gambling sites, but they're not considered gambling. It's kind of like marijuana. You know, it's you smoke it, it's a drug, it's a mind-altering drug, but it's not really a drug. You see how it works? It's not really gambling. It's not really pornography. It's good for you. We take pride in it. We are on the hunt for queer capitals. It's a sickness. That's the way God views it. God is not happy. And you see what it's even doing to us physically. Like this other article brings out. Young men that just, they won't work. They can't work. They're not interested in work. It really is very sad. And family is the solution. You know what Herbert Armstrong, what God started through him back in 1926, 100 years ago, back in 1933 in Eugene, Oregon. That was the beginning of God's family, the church family. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. We should read it. I'm going to play for you the program that we recorded on the tiny, tiny beginning, the infinitesimal beginning of the Philadelphia era of God's church. First, though, let me just read to you what it says at the end of Malachi. This is how the Old Testament concludes. God says he would raise up an end-time Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he, singular, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Lest I come and smite the earth with the curse. This is talking about the family foundation. When you see our society unraveling, the reason for it is exactly what Herbert Armstrong explained in The Missing Dimension in Sex. The family foundation is exactly that. It's the foundation of any strong, stable society. And the foundation for that thriving church during the Philadelphia era of God's true church, it was established back in the Willamette Valley in Oregon, around Eugene, around Salem, around Portland. Here's the Key of David we recorded just last week about that small beginning of the Philadelphia era.
And now I'd like to have all of the others that at least consider themselves in the Eugene Church, which is the parent church of the Philadelphia era, would you please stand? I think there should most of them be in one area. I'm not sure they were seated that way. How we have grown through the years. You know, since this original church here at Eugene 50 years ago, this church grew at the rate of 30% every year for 35 years.
That is 20th century educator and theologian Herbert W. Armstrong talking in 1983. It was the 50th year anniversary of the birthplace of the Philadelphia era of God's true church. And he was looking back on the small beginnings of the church. And it was right here in Eugene, Oregon, that everything got started for the Philadelphia era. As I say, he was speaking in 1983, 50 years on, looking back. Of course, Herbert Armstrong died in 1986. So we're now many years ahead, almost a century going back to 1933, a century away from the birthplace of the Philadelphia era. I'd like to draw your attention to the literature that we're going to spotlight today, The True History of God's True Church, written by my father. And that, of course, gives you the sweep, the grand sweep of church history going all the way back to its establishment by Jesus Christ and the early apostles there in the book of Acts. So if you don't have that book in your library, make sure that you call our operators today and request your free copy. I just want to play one more clip from that anniversary sermon that Herbert Armstrong gave back in 1983.
Well, now today we're celebrating not only the 50th anniversary of the local Eugene Church, as it was, which was the first church of the Philadelphia era. I was still working with and preaching in the Sardis churches up in the Willamette Valley, up near Jefferson, and over in the little country schoolhouse of Deaver, up in that direction. But God began to reveal new truth that the others didn't know. And I found that those people who were humble and sincere people, and they had God's Sabbath, they had the truth of God's law, they had the right name, the Church of God, they were a sincere people. But they felt they had all of the knowledge and they would not accept any new knowledge that the Bible contained that they hadn't seen. And so they didn't grow with us.
So these people who are actually from the Sardis era of God's church, the fifth era of the true church, they rejected new truth, new revelation, and eventually they rejected Herbert W. Armstrong. And so Mr. Armstrong was left basically to go it alone. And as I say, these are where those early campaigns started. This is from his autobiography. It says, "If men pay us a salary," at the time he was working for the Oregon Conference on a small salary of $3 per week and conducting some campaigns with Sardis ministers, and there just wasn't much fruit that ever came from that. And he says, "Even as small as $3 per week, we have now learned we must preach only what men order us to preach. So the Oregon, there was this big dispute. I won't get into all the details, but the Oregon conference basically said to Mr. Armstrong, you have to speak, you know, or teach this doctrine this way. And he said, well, it's not biblical. So it led to this dispute, this division. And Mr. Armstrong finally said, you know what? We're going to reject that $3 salary. He discussed it with his wife and just rely solely on God. That all happened, as I say, in, I think it was the early fall or late summer of 1933. It says in the autobiography, God had prepared us for relying solely on him by many miraculous answers to prayer. Therefore, we knew in perfect faith that God would supply our need. And anyone familiar with the work of Herbert Armstrong will remember that, you know, his TV program was one of the most popular, it was the most popular program in the 1980s. And then his Plain Truth magazine went to 8 million people or households worldwide. And in both of those, whether it's the World Tomorrow program or the Plain Truth, he never asked for money. He just gave away God's truth for free. And he trusted God that God would provide, and God certainly did do that. But when he writes about this crucial period in 1933, he says it was a turning point for the work of God, for God's church. This was the crossroads, the final pivotal, crucial test before the living Christ began opening the doors of mass communication through which God's work at last could come to life after centuries of sleeping, and go forth in mighty power to all the world, preparing the way before Christ's return to earth as ruler over all nations. The Church of God sprung to life at that time, 1933. If you look at the previous era of God's church, again, the Sardis era, Revelation 3 describes it as being dead. There was no life there. As I say, they rejected Revelation. They rejected God's end time Elijah. And yet here is where the birthplace is for the Philadelphia era of God's church. Mr. Armstrong used to walk this road. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. You've got the Fear Butte School that used to be right over here to my left, that he conducted campaigns in. He had his first congregation was in that school, as well as the Jean School, which was about 4 miles further on from here. And it's incredible history. This is where it started small. It was a mustard seed beginning. But what a crucial test it was for him to just break away entirely from being associated with the Oregon Conference and just going it alone with God. Just trying to please God alone. Let's go to Revelation 3. He mentions open doors, and God started to open doors early on even. Those that are familiar with his work know that it became this epic worldwide work by the mid-1980s. But it was early on that those doors began to swing open. Notice what it says about the Philadelphia era of God's church. Well, let me just back up and read one more quote. It says, I did not fully realize then that this was a crucial turning point in the history of the Church of God. What actually was happening, though we did not understand it then, was that a new era was dawning in the history of the Church of God. The church was transitioning into a new era, the Philadelphia era. And God says about that era in Revelation 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. It says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word, and have not denied my name or my authority, my government. Herbert Armstrong kept God's word. He observed the commandments of God. He submitted to the authority of God. And because he did that, because he relied solely on God, God just opened spectacular doors for him and for the work. My father says in his booklet, The Key of David, an open door is always synonymous with the preaching of a message. God opens the doors so that we can get the message of God out to this world. And yet, if God's doing it through human beings, it's always, always going to start very small, a mustard seed beginning. And Mr. Armstrong writes about that in the autobiography. It says in the autobiography, conversion in 1927 had deflated ego and replaced self-assurance with confidence, that is, faith in God. It says, and this crisis, talking about the one in 1933, was the turning point when my wife and I actually, in practice, began relying solely on God, no longer on either self or men. If you know about his conversion, I won't get off track here too much, but he had a lot of self-confidence. He trusted in himself. And when he was converted to the truth, God showed him how to put his trust, his confidence in God. And then again, you come to, that was in 1926 and 1927, his conversion to the truth when he was baptized. But then you fast forward a few years to 1933 and think about the valuable lessons he's learning to just put total trust in God, to put total trust in God providing for the work. I mean, this is what made Herbert Armstrong and his ministry and the work of God so utterly unique. There was no other work like it in the 20th century. And of course, we've worked very hard in the Philadelphia Church of God to follow in his steps, to raise up the ruins, as it says in Amos 9, to continue on this same model, just putting our trust, our reliance on God alone. I mentioned the pathway here. In 1933, when he had these evangelistic campaigns here in this area, he stayed at the Fisher Farm, which is about 3 or 4 miles in that direction. And he had a campaign over here to my left, just a few hundred yards off at the Fear Butte School, which is no longer in existence. And then the Gene Schoolhouse, 4 miles on from here, and there's just part of that left in existence. But anyway, one day he's on his way to one of these campaigns, these Bible campaigns, and there's a guy that accosts him, as he says in the autobiography, and basically says, "You're not going to get very far, Mr. Armstrong. You're not going to get very far. You won't get far," he said. "You're preaching the straight truth of the Bible." Imagine that. A guy saying, "You're not going to do very well because you're relying too much on the Bible. You're just giving the straight truth from the Bible." "That offends people," he said. "The Bible's like a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts, it reproves, corrects, rebukes. People won't support that kind of preaching. You won't get far." That exchange happened here in 1933, right here on this pathway. 1933. And I don't know what that individual's name is, but where did he end up? Because when you look at what happened to Mr. Armstrong's life, his ministry, and where he ended up in 1986 before he died, just incredible, awesome fruit all over the place. Jesus said to judge by fruits. Mr. Armstrong wrote, "But I was not relying on the support of people. If people paid me, I would have to serve people. If I were to serve God, I would have to look solely to God for support." And then he says this, "Of course, God does work through human instruments, but I had to rely on God to lay it on the hearts of people to support the kind of preaching that obeys Isaiah 58 and verse 1, that supports the kind of preaching that obeys that verse in Isaiah 58. What does that verse say? Well, I'll read it to you. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." You've got to cry aloud. You've got to spare not. You've got to be courageous and bold, and you've got to show my people their sins, their transgressions. And Mr. Armstrong had the courage to do that. He came with that message. And it was motivated by love, God's love. Look, get out there and warn the nations. Warn them of what? Well, you get back to cause and effect. You get back to the book of Deuteronomy, what it says about blessings and cursings, that you're going to be blessed for obedience. and cursed for disobedience. And so Mr. Armstrong was out there sounding the alarm, saying, look, curses are going to set in. Even though this country's been fabulously blessed for centuries, you look at it today, I mean, you compare even the United States in 1933 to what it's like today, even in this region, and there's a lot of curses that are setting in. What would he say today, Mr. Armstrong, if he were here broadcasting, if he were on the television today? He would be obeying the command in Isaiah 58 and verse 1. He'd be talking about God's law. He'd be talking about the consequences of sin. He'd be talking about cause and effect. 1 John 3 and verse 4, this is New Testament. God says, for sin is the transgression of the law. The transgression of God's law, that's what sin is. It transgresses God's holy, perfect, righteous law. And so you've got to get out there and proclaim that warning. This is what our sins, it's doing to us. So there's a call for repentance built into the message of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God. Matthew 24, 14 talks about proclaiming the gospel as a witness. Think about that word for a moment. Why as a witness? Well, because most people are not going to respond to the warning. But God says, look, just obey Isaiah 58 and verse 1 anyway. And then I'll make sure that enough people come along to support the work. And Mr. Armstrong, he's often said that the principal reason that there were as many members of the Worldwide Church of God as there were in the mid-1980s was because of the needs of the work. People coming along as co-workers to begin with, and then as members later, and then pouring their hearts into the work, into supporting God's work. Just coming back to this verse in Isaiah 58 and verse 1, this is what my father says about it in his booklet on Isaiah. He says, the primary work of God's church is to proclaim Israel's sins. We are to show the house of Jacob its sins. It says, when God says to show my people their transgression, he's speaking first of all to the church of God. He says further on, all we're doing, for those critics that complain or criticize the work of God's church, well, it's too negative. It's too harsh. My father says, all we're doing is obeying the command in Isaiah 58 and verse 1. If you look at the false prophets of today, and there are many, they oppose God's law. They fight against God's law. They don't obey the command in Isaiah 58 and verse 1. They preach, as the Bible says they would, smooth things. Read the end of 2 Timothy 4 or read what that entire chapter says about there's coming a time when people are going to turn away from the truth and instead embrace fables, false narratives, fakery, phoniness. There's plenty of that, even in religion. God says, obey the command. Look at how people just reject defiantly, in some cases, the truth of the Bible. As soon as you bring up the Bible, they just automatically reject it. It's not for our time, so many reason. Or if they do go to church, you know, it's a feel-good gospel. Everything's fine. Everything's getting better. It's not getting better. The morality is getting much worse. And if you're observing or watching world events, like Jesus said that we should, then you see this, and you ought to be disturbed by it. It ought to be alarming. It should be. Notice what Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 3, verse 9. The show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin. As Sodom, it says, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. In many cases, we take pride in our sins today. We declare our sins. We spread filth right around the world, and because of technology, it spreads so fast. You know, back in 1933, this path that I talked about, Mr. Armstrong was walking everywhere, walking 3, 4, 5 miles to a public Bible lecture series, walking another 4 miles to the next schoolhouse, meeting with people, in some cases, 18, 19 people. Started in the smallest of ways, but at the same time, it was a different time. We didn't have all the technology that we have today. Mr. Armstrong often talked about the paradox of our time. We've had these incredible modern advancements in technology, but look at where we're going as far as morality is concerned. As I say, it should be alarming. And if you're looking to the Bible, if you're looking at what Moses, you know, said to the Israelites of old, that look, if you go down that road, you know, if you try to cozy up to the world around you, if you start engaging in all of these sins, this idolatry, it's going to lead to curses. It's going to lead to captivity. And so you better be alarmed by it when you veer off course. Mr. Armstrong wrote this. This is not from the autobiography. If you don't have his autobiography, by the way, we will happily send out a free copy of that in addition to the true history of God's true church. This is actually from a coworker letter back in 1967, where Mr. Armstrong said, God began intervening in world affairs. He's talking about the time period in 1933, 1934. He says, in the very smallest way at first, with this World Tomorrow broadcast and the Plain Truth magazine, it says, this intervention is preparing the way for Christ's coming. Jesus Christ is about to return, and he tells us in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 what's to happen right before he gets back to this earth. And it's not good. I'll just give you some insight into those chapters. You go read it yourself. Open your Bible. See what it says. Prove all things. He says here, it is restoring the knowledge that sin is the transgression of God's law. And he cites 1 John 3 and verse 4, which I mentioned earlier. It is by a preaching of love, showing the people their sins. Here again, he's coming back to Isaiah 58, verse 1, obeying that commandment. It says here, it is making plain what sin is. It is lifting up its voice like a trumpet and is crying aloud with amplified power. It is fulfilling Isaiah 58 and verse 1. So he's talking about what started in 1933 and 1934, right here, this cradle of the Philadelphia era, the birthplace, the mother church, as Mr. Armstrong called it in that clip that I played for you. He says, finally, very soon now, God is going to intervene in world affairs just prior to Christ's coming by sending on the sinners of the world the plagues of the day of the Lord. I mean, that's not a popular message. Why would a lot of people get behind that kind of message and actually support it? Because Herbert Armstrong relied solely on God. He was obeying the command of Isaiah 58 and verse 1. He was trusting in God to provide for the work so that the message could spread. He says, finally, that, speaking of the day of the Lord, he says, that is a time of God's wrath against evil spoken of in more than 30 different prophecies, both Old and New Testaments. Christ's coming is to occur as the climax of this day of the Lord. And so there is a good ending, ultimately, because it results in the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth, with its headquarters, its earthly headquarters in Jerusalem. That's awesome. But what happens right before that? You've got the Great Tribulation and then the Day of the Lord. You go back to the birthplace of the Philadelphia era of God's church. We're right here. This is where it all started. The World Tomorrow program that millions of people followed by the end of Herbert Armstrong's ministry. First, it started in October of 1933 with a free offer. Mr. Armstrong went on radio for just 15 minutes every Sunday morning, and the station manager was kind of shocked that there was so much response to it. And so they offered Mr. Armstrong a weekly program for 30 minutes I think it was $2 or $2.50 a week, and they didn't even have the money for that. But Mr. Armstrong took it in faith. And then the month after that started, then you have the Plain Truth magazine that Mr. Armstrong printed off in, well, in the Fisher farmhouse, just a few miles ahead of me as well. Pretty amazing history. The first Plain Truth produced right here. The first radio broadcast produced right here. The first member of the Worldwide Church of God, as Mr. Armstrong describes in the autobiography, she came out of the Fisher farmhouse, Margaret Fisher. The first member, the first congregations right here around this area. The first Plain Truth. Pretty amazing. It's also amazing when you just step back and look at what has happened since. I mean, we know about the miraculous growth of the work during the ministry of Mr. Armstrong. But now, I mean, so much of the country has descended into this immoral abyss, as I said. But even when you know the history of the sixth era of God's church and what happened after Mr. Armstrong died, and just how Satan the devil went after that church to blot out that history. I mean, in this case, literally, there's a reservoir that they built here in 1942, just a few years after, you know, this cradle was thriving and growing and doors were opening. And then there's this reservoir that just kind of swamps this whole area. The Fear Butte School is torn down and basically is underwater since that time. There's only a little bit of the Gene Schoolhouse left. I mean, even the individual that works so hard to destroy the work after Mr. Armstrong's death, he said he had a Christian duty to keep Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong's final book, a Christian duty to keep it out of print. He moved here just a few miles away 2-3 years ago. The history, so many people have tried to bury it. That's because the devil hates it. He hates the small beginnings. He hates the fact that God's truth, that God's church, the sixth era of God's church, started right here in this location. For more on the true history of God's true church, make sure that you call our operators today and request that book by my father, The True History of God's True Church. And I also mentioned the autobiography earlier. If you don't have a copy of that book, we'd be happy to send that out to you as well. You can get to our website, thetrumpet.com, for all of our literature online. And of course, if you'd like to follow some of the other videos that we produce, we've got the Key of David television program, we've got the Life and Teachings television program, and then we've got the Trumpet Daily program that we have at our website, thetrumpet.com. We thank you for joining us on today's show, and we hope to see you again next time.